preface was written, the introduction was written by C.S. Lewis, but it's on Athanasius from the 4th century on the incarnation of the Word. And this is what Lewis says at the beginning of this book, because today is Trinity Sunday. That's what we're talking about. For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. I love that. And then Athanasius writes, "It was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures," that's you and me, "made by him should be brought to nothing through the deceit wrought upon them by the devil. And it was supremely unfitting that the work of God in mankind should disappear, either through their own negligence or through the deceit of evil spirits. As then, the creatures whom he had created reasonable, like the Word, were in fact perishing, and such noble works were on the road to ruin. What then was God, being good, to do?" There's the line. What, being good, is God to do? Was he to let corruption and death have their way with them? In that case, what was the use of having made them in the beginning? It was impossible, therefore, that God should leave man to be carried off by corruption, because it would be unfitting and unworthy of himself. What kind of God do we serve? What kind of God has been revealed to us? That's what we're talking about this morning. You see, I grew up churched. The doors were open, and I was firmly planted, four rows back on the right. The Middletons are here. I know they're here if they're there, right? I was not given a choice. The Tigers could have been battling for the playoffs that night, but my backside was glued to the uncomfortable wooden pew four rows back on the right side of the church in Wyandotte, Michigan. Happy I was not, but being the submissive and compliant person that I am not, I obeyed because the ping pong paddle bruising my rear was my mother's way of getting me to do what I needed to. But also let me point out an important observation from my upbringing, being in church when the doors were open. I can never, never, never remember the Trinity being preached on, talked about. It was like, shh, don't talk about that. It's too obscure. It's too weird. It's illogical. It's strange. So to my detriment, I sat obediently without a Trinitarian word. That's sad. You're not going to have that experience after today. Karl Reiner, a theologian, said, "Christians are in their practical life almost mere monotheists." In other words, we're like the enlightened deism of our forefathers in the country. You know, there's a God. We must be willing to admit that, should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of the religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged. Our religious literature could remain unchanged, almost all, because we've so lost this vision that God has given us of his very nature. I agree with him. We don't think Trinitarian. We don't live in thought, word, and deed in the center of that Trinitarian relationship. And yet, immersing ourselves in the Trinity is crucial for us followers of the way in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to encourage us this morning to fight for a resurrection of Trinitarian thinking and living in the church and in our practical lives. I want you to know, well, little Anna was here this morning, and we had this little conversation here, and Carrie's pointed out that Anna's crossing herself all the time in the little room back there. She does that. And I want you to know I cross myself in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all the time. When I see a life flight leave or in the air going to Spokane or to Wenatchee, I always pray. I pray for them. I've been there with my son leaving and having to drive. I've been there driving with Carrie being flown. For some, I'm sure that may seem uncomfortably Catholic, though let me just point out that all over the world, Protestants cross themselves. I have Baptist friends that cross themselves. It's an expression of worship, and it travels back to the early fathers. How many people would say that God is love? I hear it all the time. God is love. Love is the essence of all things. We just need to love the world. We need to love the people of the world. And love is the essence of our lives because God is love. But what does that mean to say God is love? What does it mean? Love is at the center of the eternal, the ongoing, continual, never-ending, self-giving of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father through the Holy Spirit that precedes them from them between the Father and the Son. And on the bulletin quote from Lewis, Lewis calls this the great dance. There's a dance going on. Think of those dancers that appear. They seem to, I can't dance. Carrie's a great dancer. I step on her feet. But think of those dancers that just appear. You're watching them, and they just appear. They seem to glide in and out of each other as they grace the floor to the music between them. The music is personified in the beauty of ever-graceful connectedness of the dancers. They breathe the other's move. They're aware of each spin and leap of the other, all in perfect timing with the band and the orchestra. That's a metaphor for God. God is love because God is more than one person. If God doesn't have more than this, if he's not more than one person somehow in the mystery of his being, he couldn't be love until he created. Then he could love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit is a love between the Father and the Son. God has a loving relationship within himself from all eternity. He has love within the mystery of himself. We can say that God is love, and in him is no darkness. He only can love us because that's the center of his eternal, perpetual being that will never stop loving. God gives himself away in love. He will never wake up one day and say to Rick Allstott, "You said that word one too many times, Rick, to hell with you." He'll never do that. That's not God. And Rick, you need to be thankful for that, as I do. And that's not a shallow thought. That goes right to the heart of who God is. That's the center of the universe. It is crucial to our Christian formation in Christ. God does not need you. God does not need me. Why? Because he has love eternally in the center of his Father-Son relationship. Can I explain that? No. I can point to it. I can hint at it. I can use language. It was revealed in Jesus. We are told the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing, and the Son can do nothing on his own. The Father loves the Son, yet the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. Jesus loves you and me, which is an amazing thing, in the exact same way that the Father loves Jesus, his Son. But it goes the other way around too. The Father loves you and me in the exact same way that he loves Jesus. To see Jesus is to see the Father. The Father will send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, and Jesus himself will send the Spirit to us. I mean, can you feel that dance going on just in those statements that are directly out of the Scriptures? Cornelius Plantinga, what a great name, Reformed guy. He just said, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify each other at the center of the universe. Self-giving love is the dynamic current, think water current, of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune, and defer to one another. It's important to hear this. Friends, there is never a nanosecond. There's never a nanosecond when the Father doesn't love the Son and the Spirit. He never looks away from them, ever. He can't. His nature is eternally love. He exists eternally in a face-to-face relationship. Love never turns the face away. The Father only rejoices and glorifies in the Son and the Spirit. Jesus doesn't look in the mirror at himself. He just doesn't. His eyes are glued to the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit never navel gazes. That would mean God ceases to be God. What would happen if one of them turned their face away from the other? It would be cosmic suicide. I don't understand that, but that's what would happen. I mean, God is God, and this is his eternal being, his eternal nature. And he can't deny himself. Trinity Sunday is one of the most important worship days of the year. The title of the message comes from the early church. Perichoresis. The word means choreography. It's the word used here because it has this beauty of dance with it. There's a creativity and joy in the word. The inner life of God is a pulsating dance of joy and love. The inner workings of the life of God pulls all of us into the mystery of all that there is. Though we plug our ears to the word mystery, I know that. We plug our ears to the word mystery because we are control freaks. Everyone's a control freak. And we can't control mystery. We enter it, we experience it, we open ourselves up to it, but we don't control it. God is not manageable, and our comprehension of God isn't resolved like an unsolved mystery TV program. The reason why those are there is because they're unsolved at the beginning of the show, but by the end of the show, 60 minutes later, everything wraps up in a nice bow. We do well to live with St. Augustine, who said that if we can get our minds around it, then it is not God. If we can get our minds around it, it is not God. The word perichoresis points to God as the circle of dancing. They move graciously, gliding in and out of each other's existence. When Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, guess what? The Father and the Spirit tasted salt. That's how close they are. Living in Trinity is proclaimed in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then God said words. Jesus is the Word. So let's pause here. I talked about this at youth group this week. Mark's Gospel. We read Matthew's Gospel of the baptism. Mark's gospel is the earliest, and he gets to the point in chapter 1 very quickly. He wrote this. This is right out of the gospel of Mark. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and Jesus was baptized by John. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven open, torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert, into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Being tempted by Satan, he was with wild animals, and the angels attended to him. He was with wild animals. Now, the baptism of Jesus is this narrative arch that extends all the way back to creation and the first words in Genesis. It's this arch of the great story. Todd and I had a great talk about the narrative nature of the Scriptures this week. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And so God said, you see, in the sacred writings of the Jews, only one place is the Spirit referred to as a dove. One. It's in the Targums. It's the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, and this is what the people of Mark's time, when he wrote it, read. They read this Aramaic translation. And in Genesis, we read that the Spirit hovered. The Hebrew here means fluttered. I always think of those hummingbirds. They're just wings going all the time. The Holy Spirit of God fluttered over the ocean. How was it translated? Understanding. Right there, it is translated, "The earth was without form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a," guess, "a dove." All the way back to Genesis. And God spoke. Jesus comes up out of the waters, up out of the deep, and a dove fluttered over him, and God speaks from heaven and says, "The beloved Son of God, I am pleased with him." This is Jesus. The baptism of Jesus pulls creation into its waters, into the baptismal waters of Jesus. It's a new creation. It's happening. God creates the world in love, and in the baptism of Jesus, God is recreating. He is restoring. He is restoring the world in his Son, Jesus. Jesus' baptism, it's a returning to the original intention of the created order. And what happens after Jesus' baptism? Where does he go? He's led into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Get this, to be tempted by the snake of the Garden of Eden. What happens after creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis? They're tempted by Satan and they fail, they fall. What happens after the temptation of Jesus? He remains faithful. The triune God, three persons, one God is restoring his creation. Why? Because there's been this rebellion and this rejection, but God being good, what was he to do? He's going to do everything because out of his being is only love. And he's going to reach out and he is going to save. He's going to restore. He's going to renew. We've nailed God to a tree. We will laugh at him, at his pain, and mock his kingly talk. But the triune love of God will not be snuffed out. Only God knows how to love and give himself sacrificially to his creation. You see, we tend to think in legal matters, holiness concepts, do's and don'ts. He is holy, we are not. We think of the world in law and order categories, crime and punishment, justice. And when we hear the word holiness, we think of legal perfection or moral rectitude. We allow this to define our relationship with God and thus create a divine gap between us and God. God's holy and I'm not. Straighten up. Obey the rules. Fall in line. It's misdirected. I mean, Baxter Kruger gives this definition of holiness. This is what he writes. If we took the joy and the fullness and the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, their mutual delight and passion, their sheer togetherness in their relationship, its intimacy, its harmony, and its wholeness, and we rolled all of that into one beautiful word, it would be holiness. What an amazing definition. God at His center is this relational, self-giving love of grand beauty. God eternally lives in community with each person, giving themselves away to the other and never navel-gazing. God's very being demands community. What does He do? He creates community. Church. This is how He's going to revolutionize the world. It's not one person. It's the body of Christ. We live together in community. It reflects who God is in Trinity. In Genesis 18, we get this Old Testament picture. Abraham and Sarah are still childless, even though they've been promised a son. Three visitors appear knocking at the door of their cabin in the desert. And it is clear it was three. That's a great picture, though. Their faces are covered because we don't know who they were. It's a mystery the way the whole thing is laid out. There was a tree of Mamre there in the backyard. Abraham bows before them on the porch, and Abraham addresses them in the singular, not the plural. There are three of them, yet Abraham says, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, singular. You had their feet washed. Is that anticipating Matthew 5, where we do it to the least of these? Is this anticipating what's going to happen to this God who's going to come and wash our feet on Maundy Thursday? Weirdly, they answered even though Abraham addressed them in the singular. So it says, they answered him. And they asked, where was Sarah? And then we are told that the Lord, singular, Yahweh Lord, singular, the covenant God speaks, and said Sarah was going to have a son. Now, is this voice coming from heaven, like at the baptism of Jesus? Is it a foreshadowing of the miraculous virgin birth here? A pointer, a hint. Virgins don't have kids. Women who have been way past menopause don't have kids. Is this a miracle birth pointing to what's coming? The calf dies in the story to give life to the travelers. It's a sacrificial. Does the tree of Mamre harken back to the tree of life in the garden? Or does it point to Calvary's tree of life that's coming? Historically, there's no greater image for Trinity Sunday than Rublev's icon of 1425, and I've shown this before. It's in our home. I've often thought, man, we should just get a huge one and put it up on the wall. We would all do well to go and buy one for about $30 online and hang it in our house. Enter it regularly. Contemplate the God we worship each week in our gathering, because here is a Trinitarian vision. Each person wears the divine blue, pointing to the eternalness of each. The figures have the same face, and they each hold a staff in their left hand. There's this equality visualized, while uniqueness is pictured. We are looking at the key to the universe in the icon. It's the most famous Eastern Orthodox icon. At the center of everything is the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's kind of in this circle. It's like a choreography going on. It's the key to the universe, as Baxter Kruger says. Right there, you're looking at it. The relationship seen in this icon is what we are pulled into. And then the icon has the tree of Mamre behind the Christ figure. It's the cross. And Jesus holds two fingers over the sacrifice that's in the cup at the center of the table. He has one finger held out for his humanity and one finger held out for his divinity. Jesus is the sacrifice of God's love. It's in a chalice, of course. We're going to take communion, the chalice of the love of God, tasted by the people of God. And notice that none of the three figures are looking at themselves. They're all looking away to the others. Yet the table at its front, as we look, it's welcoming us to this relationship that the three shared. The table's open and there's like another spot for someone there at the table. Please come into the center of this relationship. I've said this before, but that little triangle at the bottom, four corners, of course, east, north, west, and south, the world. For God so loved the world. And on the original icon, there's this gluish substance. What's that doing there? Rublev was known to do things that were very unique. Many, many art historians think that that was glue. And Rublev had put a mirror there. So that when you looked at this, you would see yourself in the center of that relationship. Because that's what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is pulling you into. That center of His love that He gives to you. Sit with that emotionally. When we look at this amazing Eastern image, we also see ourselves in the relational life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. It's our only hope in life and in death.